So we can begin by asking the question, why is studying personal types of Christ important? Well, in his book, The Typology of Scripture, Patrick Fairbairn states, typology has been one of the most neglected departments of theological science. When you consider the limited attention that church fathers and many modern theologians devote to types in Scripture, this certainly appears to be a justified statement. So what has been the result? Well, there has been great uncertainty in the Church of Christ over who exactly constitutes a personal type of Christ. A wide variety of interpretations have been formulated, and this has left many in the church in a state of confusion, fearful to approach the subject for fear of being in error and maybe even having their own heresy trial. And that's left me fearful, having to give a lecture on the subject. As difficult a subject as it may be to understand, there are immense benefits to studying the personal types of Christ in Scripture. The greatest being, we're brought to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. David Murray, in his book Jesus on Every Page, comments, "The Old Testament characters are not just for us to learn morals from, they are to direct us to Christ." And as Christians, surely that should be our earnest desire. Like Paul of old, whenever he said, "That I may know him," or as Mr. MacLeod alluded to in his prayer, "The Greeks who came to Philip, sir, we would see Jesus." In preaching to the Jews, our Saviour gave the exhortation, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, not just in prophecies, but in types and shadows as well." If we neglect the study of Christ in the Old Testament, and we refuse to see Christ where he is clearly revealed and where he wants to be found by us, are we not in danger of making the Old Testament less significant than the New? Now, before we come to understand what constitutes a personal type of Christ, let me clarify, first of all, what is not a personal type of Christ. A Christophany is not a personal type of Christ. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in human form. An example of this would be the angel of the Lord who appeared to Hagar, Abraham, Samson's parents, and many others. A theophany is not a personal type of Christ. A theophany literally means an appearance of God. A theophany refers to the visible manifestation of God's presence. One example would be the cloud and fiery pillar that led Israel in the wilderness. Finally, a symbol is not a personal type of Christ. A symbol is an object lesson. It points to a spiritual truth which exists beyond itself. Now, granted, there are great similarities between types and symbols, but we do need to note the distinction. Gerhardus Voss in Biblical Theology makes the point, a symbol portrays a certain fact, principle, or relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. The thing it pictures are of a present existence and present application. They are at force at the time which the symbol operates. A type, he says, is different. A typical thing is prospective. It relates to what will become relative or applicable in the future. So what is a personal type? Well, the first point we must make is a very obvious point, but it's too important not to state. A personal type is a truly historical person. It cannot be a person in a dream or a vision, nor can a personal type be an angel or an animal. A personal type is a real person with a real humanity who lived a real life. Types had a purpose to fulfill in their own personal life, as well as being a prospective reference to future times. David Murray, and I have a few quotes from him today to make sure that I stay on safe ground. David Murray says, a type is a real person that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work. Personal types of Christ are similar to a symbol in the sense that they are an object lesson. They foreshadow the truth which is to be fulfilled. Mr. Murray called types a kind of visual theology. God pictured the truth to teach the truth. We can describe personal types as a form of prophecy, throwing light on the coming Messiah. Rather than have a prophet and make future declarations of the Messiah, we have the personal type living out aspects of Christ's life and work. So who is responsible for an individual being a personal type of Christ? Surely we would not be those gathered here today who think such things happened by accident or coincidence. We would not say it's the responsibility of the individual themselves to work themselves into a position of being a personal type. Jonathan Edwards comments, we find by the Old Testament that it has ever been God's manner from the beginning of the world to exhibit and reveal future things by symbolic representations, which were no other than types of the future things revealed. A personal type is divinely inspired and planned by God. David Murray says, a type is ordained by God to resemble the person or work of Christ, not by coincidence or accident, but by divine plan. The use of allegory does not identify a personal type of Christ. Patrick Fairburn comments that an allegory is a narrative either expressly feigned for the purpose, or if describing facts which really took place, describing them only for the purpose of representing higher truths or principles than the narrative could have taught. Now, typical interpretations differ from allegorical ones in that they require the reality of the facts or circumstances that are stated in the original narrative. Types also differ in that they require the same truth or principle to be embodied alike in the type, the Old Testament character, and the antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we might ask the question, why did God use personal types and are they necessary? Well, W.G.T. Shedd in Dogmatic Theology argues that types are necessary because of the temporary office of the mediator. He says, it is true that in the Old Testament church, the second Trinitarian person discharged the office of a mediator by anticipation, and men were saved by his mediatorial work. But it was in view of his future advent and future performance of that work. Types and symbols stood in the place of the incarnate Word. Personal types of Christ were used to prepare the church for the coming of Christ. They demonstrate to us the unity of Scripture, that the gospel is presented in both the Old and New Testaments, albeit in different ways. Patrick Fairburn comments that types are to familiarize the church with great truths and principles, not to occupy her thoughts on petty arguments and fanciful analogies. Now, who actually constitutes a personal type of Christ is actually quite a controversial subject. Whenever I was asked to speak on this subject, I thought, well, this will be a nice little devotional series where we can look at some of the Old Testament characters. It was only when I got into it I found that men differed and disagreed on quite a lot of these issues, and I hope we'll not do all that today afterwards. So who actually constitutes a personal type is quite controversial, and throughout church history, and even in this present day, there's a number of different opinions. Now, from the early centuries right up until the time of the Protestant Reformation, allegory was used to understand Old Testament characters and their similarity to Christ. The Greek fathers in the church were accustomed to interpreting the Old Testament allegorically. However, The Greek fathers did not deny, the majority of them, the history of the Old Testament to be a fact. Origen, however, went further than the Greeks, and he denied many things in the Old Testament had any real existence, including individuals, Old Testament characters. In his Principia, he says, when the scripture history could not otherwise be accommodated to the explanation of spiritual things, matters have been asserted which did not take place, nay, which could not have taken place, and others again, which though they might have occurred, yet never actually did so. Augustine, you might be surprised to learn, was also prone to misuse of allegory concerning personal types of Christ. Commenting on Psalm 41, he remarks, wherefore did Christ enter into the sleep of death? Because Adam slept when Eve was formed from his side, Adam being the figure of Christ, Eve is the mother of the living, the figure of the church, and as she was formed from Adam while he was asleep, so it was when Christ slept in the cross that the sacraments of the church flowed from his side. Martin Luther denounced the mystical and allegorical interpretations of some. He called them trifling and foolish fables, with which the scriptures were rent into so many diverse sense that silly poor consciences could receive no certain doctrine of anything. On this, John Calvin agreed with him. He said, speaking of Origen and other allegorists, he said it was a licentious system, and said it was undoubtedly a contrivance of Satan to undermine the authority of Scripture and to take away from the reading of it the true advantage. Now, as you might expect, during the Reformation period, the understanding of personal types of Christ improved greatly. There was a general turning away from the allegorical method, and an informal system of principles seemed to be established. It was not that the writers agreed on a common set of principles, rather, these informal principles became displayed in their writings on the Old Testament characters. Sadly, many writers, though frequently, lapsed into the old method of allegorizing. One of the writers who did formulate a system of understanding types in the 17th century was a man called Cusius. However, his system was widely criticized, as it permitted men to engage in wild speculation with Scripture. One of his suggestions was the resurrection of Christ was typified in Adam whenever he awoke from a sleep in the Garden of Eden. Patrick Fairburn comments, the Cusian mode of handling the typical matters of Scripture so readily admitted the introduction of trifling, far-fetched analogies. This was one of its capital defects. It had no essential principles or fixed rules by which to guide its interpretations. It set up no proper landmarks along the field of inquiry, left room on every hand for arbitrariness and caprice to enter. Another writer of the Reformation era who sought to contribute to the church's understanding of types of Christ was a minister by the name of William Guild, and he ministered in a place called King Edward in the 1600s. Now, if you don't know where King Edward is, it's about 7 miles from the mighty metropolis of Gardenstown, where I have the privilege of ministering up on the east coast of Scotland. Now, Guild was so gifted in studying personal types of Christ that he identified 49 typical references between Joseph and Christ and 17 between Jacob and Christ. He argued that Jacob supplanting Esau was typical of Christ supplanting death and sin. He said when Jacob purchased Esau's birthright with red pottage, this was typical of Christ purchasing the heavenly birthright with red pottage. Now, Patrick Fairburn was very critical of such comments. He argued they were not founded upon any sincere method of interpretation. They are dangerous and can create an artificial resemblance between the Old and New Testament. Whenever we're handling the precious Word of God, we cannot afford to be irreverent. It was during the middle of the 18th century when types received a more serious study. One of the most prominent publications, perhaps, being Jonathan Edwards' work entitled types of the Messiah. And the interesting thing about Edwards' work is that he gives a brilliant insight into the types without setting out any principles by which to discern a type of Christ. Although, and I don't want to receive a sword under the fifth rib, but from any Edwards fans here today, but on occasions, and I say this carefully, Mr. Edwards does stray into the fanciful. Now, in the 1800s, the study of types suffered a setback. Rationalism sought to deny seeing Christ in personal types. One of their proponents wrote in 1841, "Nothing is typical which does not possess the character of a divine institution." He went on to deny that Jonah and Melchizedek were personal types of Christ. He said they were only signs of Christ. And this directly contradicts the Savior himself, who identified Jonah as a type, and also the Apostle Paul, who identifies Melchizedek as a type. Now, despite all the advantages made through the Reformation period, there still lacked a clear set of principles for identifying types of Christ. Leaving aside allegory, which we can classify as that erroneous method for interpreting types, there are three main schools of thought among conservative academics today that I've come across. Let me list them for you before I develop them slightly in greater detail. The first view is that an individual can only be a personal type of Christ if the New Testament declares them to be so. The second view is that a person can only be a type if they held one of the mediatorial offices of Christ, a prophet, a priest, or a king. And the third view is that a person can be considered a personal type of Christ if they possessed a clear covenantal or messianic link with the antitype. So the first view, and it argues they are only types whose scripture affirms as a type. Now, proponents of this view say we can only recognize types in scripture whose scripture give us permission to recognize. So that would limit us to Adam in Romans 5, Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, Moses in Galatians 3 and Acts 3, Jonah in Matthew 7, David in Luke 1, and Solomon in Matthew 12. It makes for a very small list. Herbert Marsh, the Bishop of Peterborough, who lived 1757 to 1839, was a strong advocate of this view. He said, "There is no other rule by which we can distinguish a real type from a pretend type than that of Scripture itself. If we assert that a person was designed to prefigure another person, where no such prefiguration has been declared by divine authority, we make an assertion for which we neither have nor can have the slightest foundation." Another supporter of this view was Moses Stuart, 1780 to 1852, who stated that just so much of the Old Testament is to be accounted typical as the New Testament affirms to be so, and no more. Now, this view became the dominant view in the church for some years, possibly as a backlash against the allegorical interpretation that had dominated for centuries. Now, the positives of this view are that it stops us trespassing into the ridiculous. The negatives are that it ruins the relationship between the Old and the New Testament because it permits only a very narrow window of interpretation. And I believe it hinders the church from seeing Christ where God clearly intended us to see him. David Murray, staying on safe ground, argues that although typology is prophecy in pictures, no one limited Old Testament prophecy to only what the New Testament explicitly says is prophecy. Mr. Murray went on to add, "The aim of the types, which was to prepare God's people for Jesus' coming, could not be accomplished if the types were limited to the very few identified as such." We see clearly from Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that Melchizedek was a personal type of Christ. But if we examine the context of this teaching from Paul, Paul is rebuking the Hebrew readers for their slowness to see that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. It's as if Paul is teaching them to find Christ in the Old Testament. Here's Melchizedek, as an example. Gerhardus Voss argued that there were two different types of Christ in Scripture. He said, such types as were recognized to be types in the New Testament were called inborn types. The others, whose typical significance had to be discovered, were called concluded types. Now, the second view held by some is that a person is only an individual type of Christ if they held a mediatorial office. Michael Barrett, in his book Beginning at Moses, states that certain people were types of Christ not because of their personalities or character traits, but by virtue of their office. He went on to say that every prophet, priest, and king, by virtue of their office, was a lesser Messiah and therefore a type of Christ. Now, while this view is more open to consider personal types of Christ outside of those defined by the New Testament, it still provides a limited framework for who qualifies as a personal type. This proposal would eliminate such men as Noah and Samson, just to name a few. Some who oppose this view have asked the question, can we look upon kings such as Saul or Ahab as personal types of Christ because they held the office of a king, while rejecting men such as Abraham, Isaac, or Joseph, who held no such office? Jonathan Edwards believed strongly that Joseph was a personal type of Christ. He observes, the remarkable similitude there is between very many things in the history of Joseph and the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah argue the former to be a type of the latter. And if you read his work, he then spends several pages highlighting why Joseph is a personal type of Christ. Likewise, Thomas Brooks considers Joseph to be a type of Christ. He says, as Joseph had his storehouse to give a full supply to the Egyptians in time of famine, so dear Jesus, of whom Joseph was but a type, had his storehouses of mercy, of goodness, of power, of plenty, of bounty, out of which in the worst of times he is able to give his people a full supply according to all their needs. And therefore be not discouraged, do not despond in a day of trouble. Brooks would go further than Joseph. He identified Judah as a type of Christ as well. As Judah became a surety to Jacob for Benjamin, he engaged himself to the Father, and herein he was a type of Christ, who is both our surety to God for the discharge of our debt and duty, and God's surety to us for the performance of his promise. And then the third view. They are personal types of Christ, who had a clear covenantal or messianic link with the antitype. Now, I would assume this to be the most common view among the Reformed and Evangelical churches today. Old Testament characters are personal types of Christ who have a clear and evident union to Christ through the covenant of grace, or they display clear messianic or redeemer qualities through their actions or character. It stands to reason that if the examples of Scripture possessed a typical character, so also must others which hold an equal or more prominent place in the history of God's dispensations. Any personal type must have a clear identification with Christ, the antitype. Voss says, the bond that holds the type and antitype together must be a bond of vital continuity in the process of redemption. When this is ignored, and in the place of this bond are put accidental resemblances, void of inherent spiritual significance, all sorts of absurdities will result, such as bring the whole subject of typology into disrepute. Now, this does not permit us to go and find some threadbare association between an Old Testament character and Christ and then label them as a type. Voss argues, a system of types is something rational, the shaping of which we may expect from a God of wisdom. But the insertion here and there of a few isolated allusions would be out of harmony with the evidence of design in Revelation. So, how do we identify a personal type of Christ? Well, Michael Barrett argued that typology is not an interpretation technique. It is a method of divine revelation. And while I don't dispute that it's divine revelation, we're still left with the conundrum. How do we distinguish what is a genuine, divinely inspired personal type and who is not? We need some form of guidance to help us. So let me outline 6 guiding principles that I've identified as personal types of Christ. I've identified for how we can see the personal types of Christ. First of all, we use the principles from the explicit types and we apply them to the implicit types. We use the principles from those that we see and are told of in Scripture and apply those principles to those that we're not told. It should be evident, but I'll state for the record, principles and information to identify types must come from Scripture. We don't make up our own principles for what determines a type. We must learn it from Scripture. David Murray says, if we use explicit types as examples, we can identify features, principles, and rules to guide the identification and interpretation of implied types and their fulfillment. Take, for example, Matthew 12, 40-41, where Christ identifies Jonah as an explicit type. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So what aspects of Jonah's life does Christ draw on to identify him as a personal type? Well, our Saviour makes a parallel between Jonah's 3 days inside the fish and his 3 days buried in the tomb. Therefore, Jonah was a type of Christ in that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. He went through a typical death and resurrection, which of course is typical of the death and resurrection of Christ. From this, we can learn that the principles used to identify an explicit type can be used to identify implicit types. It stands to reason that the principles which apply to one type can apply to the successor of that type. Take, for example, Moses and Joshua. Moses was God's appointed mediator and leader of Israel, and as Joshua was his successor and assumed his role, this surely allows the identification of Joshua as a type of Christ in his similar role as God's appointed mediator and leader of Israel as well. Secondly, a type cannot be used to establish a doctrine which is not otherwise proved from Scripture. A type will never introduce new doctrines or revelations that are not found in other places of God's holy word. A type may be used to corroborate a doctrine clearly taught in Scripture, but not to introduce a new doctrine. We are never to deduce anything contrary to the analogy of faith from a supposed type. Types are prophetic analogies. They will not formulate truth, they illustrate truth. Continuing with the example of Jonah, suppose someone looked at Jonah's reluctance for repentance to be preached in Nineveh and interpreted that wrongly to mean that Christ had no desire for the Gentiles to be converted. This would be completely erroneous and would contradict the Saviour himself when he commanded that the gospel be preached in all the world. Thirdly, the context should be clearly symbolic of a revealed truth. If the context of the Old Testament type deals with an aspect of the redemptive work of Christ, then there is legitimacy to qualify that person as being a type. For example, Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He went on to be their Saviour. Christ was rejected and through his death became the Saviour. Isaac was spared from death because God provided a lamb in his place. The elect sinner is spared the horrors of death because Christ, the Lamb of God, has made atonement in their place. David slew the enemies of Israel and brought victory to his people. Christ, the greater than David, has bruised the serpent's head and secured victory for all his people over their foes. Fourthly, we must keep in view that types are part of the unfolding history of redemption. We are those who are able to look back at the types through Christ, the antitype. We have a greater knowledge now than those who lived in the Old Testament era. God did not reveal every aspect of redemption to Adam in the garden. It was an unfolding revelation of redemption. The personal types of Christ have a role in this unfolding. The personal types should direct us to a particular aspect of Christ's person and work. Fifthly, we will say types must not be used in any wild and fanciful way which causes them to be outside the perimeters of redemption. We should ask the question, has God intended this to be a type? An outward resemblance does not warrant a type of Christ. It would be wrong to say that all shepherds in Israel were types of Christ. It would be wrong to say that all men born in Bethlehem or who had a mother called Mary were types of Christ. That would be verging in to the fanciful. We should never stretch the meaning of the text to produce a type. John Calvin said, "The true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning by which we ought resolutely to abide." Sixthly, a type will not be a perfect representation of the antitype because only the antitype is perfect. As we look at the types in the Old Testament, we will see that they were not perfect. So how can we call them types of Christ? These individuals were types of Christ in certain aspects of their lives alone. The evil actions done by the type are never types of Jesus' person and work. Moses killing the Egyptian, David committing adultery, Solomon engaging in false worship. We cannot conclude that these represent Christ in any way. The type will never be a perfect representation of the antitype. The type only fulfills the antitype in part of their life. A true type will always lead us, though, to the antitype. It is not the type who defines the antitype, it is Christ who defines the type. And the antitype will always present the same truth as the type, but were enlarged and clarified. The antitype will always present the same truth. We must determine the resemblance between the type and the antitype. We must focus upon the antitype and not the specifics of the type. And we shouldn't interpret every aspect of their life as relating to the antitype. Now, Samson is probably one of the best anomalies of a type. Much is recorded about his lusts and self-will, and yet he's certainly a type of Christ. In fact, I believe all the judges were types of Christ. Samson defeated more of God's enemies in his death than he did in his life. And this is also the case with Christ, the antitype. By his sacrificial death, Christ destroyed the enemies of God and his church. Jonathan Edwards commented, "The true Samson does more towards the destruction of his enemies at his death than in his life. In yielding up himself to death, he pulls down the temple of Dagon and destroys many thousands of his enemies, even while they are making themselves sport in his suffering. And so he, whose type was the ark, pulls down Dagon and breaks off his head and hands in his own temple, even while he is brought in there as Dagon's captive." However, Edwards was prone to permit some of Samson's sinful behavior as being typical of the antitype, and I don't agree with that. Edwards commented that in Judges 16 we have an account of how Samson loved a harlot and from his love to her exposed himself to be compassed round by his enemies. So the prophecies represent the Messiah as loving a sinful people and from seeking such a people to be his spouse as that which occasions his suffering from his enemies. Now, while what Edwards is saying about Christ is true, I personally don't believe we can take the sinful behavior of the type, like Samson loving the harlot, and in some fanciful way link it to the righteous behavior of the antitype. By leaving aside the rules for recognizing a type, there's a question which has often been raised by those writing on personal types. Were the people present at the time when these types were alive aware that they were personal types of the Messiah to come? There are some who answer with an emphatic no. They argue we cannot possibly understand these individuals to be types without the revelation of the New Testament and person and work of Christ. Therefore, these people were unaware of their Messiah they represented. Others argue that the Jewish people could have understood these people to be personal types. The Jewish people had a vast amount of accumulating truth. They were experiencing progressive revelations of redemption. They had visible practices before them, and they were taught of God to understand parables, allegories, symbols, and types. Jonathan Edwards again comments, "It was the manner in those ancient times to deliver divine instruction in general in symbols and emblems and in their speeches and discourses, to make use of types and figures and enigmatical speeches into which holy men were led by the Spirit of God. Types are connected with Jewish history. Places such as the tabernacle were clearly understood to be types. Objects such as the ornaments within the tabernacle were recognized as types. Is it not possible that the Israelites in their days identified individuals, perhaps as personal types of the coming Messiah? I don't know. And for one reason in particular, I wasn't there. So I'm not sure, but it's a common question that is asked. Now, this leads us to consider, what was the role of the Holy Spirit in these types? David Murray notes, "Any good accomplished by biblical characters was the work of the Spirit of Christ and reflected the formation of Jesus' image in them. As such, these characters often point to Jesus by analogy. They are like him, or they are witnesses to his character." Could it be that the Holy Spirit working in these men to be personal types of Christ was not just for future generations to observe, but for those who were living in their day? Now, one of the observable factors in studying personal types of Christ is the conflict that arises in interpretation. Renowned men of God throughout history can differ greatly as to who exactly and what part of their life constitutes a personal type of Christ. Let me give you one example. Many writers, in fact most writers, would feel that all the judges were personal types of Christ, including Deborah. But Jonathan Edwards took a different view with Deborah. He argued that Deborah was a type of the church and not a personal type of Christ. Speaking of Deborah's victory over the Canaanites, he notes, "This victory was obtained by a female. So the war under the Messiah against God's enemy is spoken of as maintained by the church, and the glorious victory obtained over them by her, who is spoken of almost everywhere by the prophecies as a woman or female, and is represented sometimes as such in prophecies of her battle and victory over her enemies." I don't believe that conflict and controversy is the intention of Christ for his church. Therefore, we have a responsibility to take the study of personal types seriously. We can't be fanciful or extravagant in our interpretation. We can't be seeking to impress men with our ability to find something that no one else has ever seen. But we have to be those who seek the true meaning of Scripture. Paul asked the Romans and the Galatians the same question, "What saith Scripture. So let me give some concluding thoughts about personal types. I'll just list them very briefly. Five quick things. First of all, they bring us to meditate upon the person and work of our Redeemer. Secondly, they're personal illustrations of the gospel that illuminate and thrill our souls. Thirdly, they bring together in our minds the unity of the Old and New Testament. We're not those who say the Old Testament was for the Jews. It has no benefit or blessing for me today, because in the pages of the Old Testament we see Jesus. Fourthly, they are given by divine inspiration, so they're for our edification. And fifthly, if we neglect them, we do it to our shame. And the Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed with his precious blood, is the poorer for it. I'm going to finish with the words that John Calvin wrote in the 1535 translation of the French New Testament. Calvin says, He is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father, who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He is the great sacrificer and Bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. He is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tables of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the mighty and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed his enemies. This is what we should in short seek in the whole of Scripture. Truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift through the Law and the Prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. Therefore, and rightly, does St. Paul conclude in another passage that he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thank you.